Brother John has asked us to open with hymn 186, All in Thy Hand. There are three verses. Again, we would ask those of you who are able to rise on the last verse. Hymn 186, All in Thy Hand, please. Happy to have with us our brother Harry Wildblood, who will take us to the throne of grace and ask a blessing upon Brother John's service. Brother Harry, please. Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we have this wonderful day of convention to eat at this bountiful table, spread with all these nourishing things provided by thee. We ask thy special blessing on our dear brother John. Fill him with thy words that we may catch the divine thought. We place all things in thy hands, and it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray. We are once again thankful that Brother John and Sister Karen are both with us for convention this week. And we've been refreshed many times by Brother John and his ministry. He always works hard to prepare his lessons and are always well presented. Brother John is going to refresh us today on the subject, the focus of time prophecy. The focus of time prophecy. Brother John, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother Harry. Friends, we're very happy to be with you here in convention. We've appreciated very much the I.O. conventions in the past and the lessons that have blessed us in the services. We bring you the love of your brethren in the Hope Ecclesia, many of whom will be here a little later in the week, but we're very thankful Sister Isabel and Sister Karen could be with us here today. Friends, you see our subject on the screen before you, the focus of time prophecy, and this subject, the concept, this comes from pages 125 and 130 in the third volume. This particular quote is from page 130. One of the things that is very striking as we study the second and third volumes is this point about the rays of prophetic testimony, that we have a focus, as we look at the chart, we have a focus at both the end of the Jewish age and the end of the gospel age in the harvest period. And it's a very striking point, brethren, that we have so much prophecy that is given to establish our faith. We have so much prophecy that is given to establish our faith, and it focuses on a fairly narrow period of time. Now, our subject today is fairly specific. We're going to be looking at the time prophecies. We believe that the harvest period also has a focus of prophecy that includes the exaltation of the church. But our subject today is going to be to focus on the prophecies and time related to the early part of the harvest, 1874 to 1914. Now, this focus, as our quote goes on to point out, shows not that the Lord is coming or will come soon, but that he has come, that he is now present, a spiritual king establishing a spiritual empire in the harvest or end of the gospel age, which laps upon the now dawning millennial age. Friends, the point here that I think it may be obvious but is really worth stating is that the time prophecies that we've been given establish our faith in the early period of the harvest. Since 1914, the church has been going forward without looking to any particular date. Now, there have been dates put forward, but for ourselves, we don't believe the scriptures hold forth another date that is in the future. So part of our purpose today is to look at why the Lord would give dates early to establish our faith, what that the purpose of that was, and yet leave the church since 1914, in effect, much like the early church, looking forward, not knowing the time of our deliverance. So much like the early church was looking forward to the Lord's return, now we're in a similar situation, not having a future date to look forward to. Now, friends, one of the points that we believe it's important to state in this discussion is it's amazing that our understanding of truth was established very early in the harvest period. And in the world, they have a phrase called just-in-time training, and we like that concept that the Lord gave the understanding just in time for the church to carry forward the work of the harvest. And there's a few scriptures we really appreciate on this point. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. You remember the context is that she shall not be moved. But there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. We believe one application here, brethren, of this is that the Lord provided the truth, these streams, the first of the blessings of what will come to mankind when the books are opened. But the very first portion of truth that was given was for the church. And we love the text we think goes with this, Job 38:22, which speaks about the storehouses of the snow. It's the Revised Standard Version. Or as the King James says, the treasures. You know, snow is frozen water. It's stored up for a future time to refresh and bless the one that would partake. So, brethren, we believe all these truths were stored up until the time of harvest for the church's benefit at those first droppings of that fresh mountain water coming down from the top of the mountains, the streams that make glad the city of God. Well, friends, this is another way, really, of saying write down the vision and make it plain upon tables, Habakkuk 2, 2, and 3. You know, brethren, we've really been struck with, you think about all that we've been given in the Scriptures, and you think of all the people through all the ages who tried to understand God's purposes. And this Scripture is such a wonderful one because the Lord is really saying there will come a time when my people will understand this truth so well that they will be able to run their course with understanding, with knowledge of my plans and purposes. Okay, thank you. Brethren, another text that goes along with this is the text that we have on the chart. I guess it's not here at the moment, but the Revelation 11:15 that is our convention theme this weekend. The seventh angel sounded. The fact that there are seven trumpets and there is a trumpet that ends, and we have Revelation 10:7 that mentions in the days when the seventh angel would finish sounding, the mystery of God would be finished. Again, brethren, these are all things that we think give us confidence that our understanding, or there would come a time when the understanding of the Lord's plans and purposes would be made so plain that all of the church could have that understanding and would be able to carry out their course based in that knowledge. Now, we lay that foundation first, friends, because if you take a look at what happened early in the harvest, and you keep in mind that the volumes were written basically in a period of 20 years, they were finished by 1904, and you think about the various subjects that were treated. And friends, I wish all of us could, you know, in a way, go through a time warp and go back before the time of the harvest and appreciate what it was for people to be in doubt about questions like justification and sanctification. They didn't understand the basics of what their relationship with the Lord was. Was it totally a matter of grace? Totally a matter of works? There are all kinds of questions that plague the church down through the ages that all are answered early in the harvest, completely, and answered in one body of work in the studies and the scriptures. Now, friends, we point that out again because there's a purpose in God giving us truth and in giving such a complete understanding early on. Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The point we wanted to make here, brethren, is that it is to the watchers that the feeding is given. You know, sometimes when we discuss truth, we can have a lot of agreement on the basics, the non-prophetic portions of the truth. And the prophetic portions can be viewed as being very controversial and divisive and so forth. But the Lord arranged the matter so that those who are most interested in those prophetic things, those who would be watching for the fulfillments, would get the full meal. That's the point that we wanted to make. The doctrinal truth of the basics don't exist or weren't given by themselves, totally aside from the prophetic things. They are both given together early in the harvest. There's a connection between the two that we should recognize. Now, friends, we wanted to look at the understanding of the second presence. One of the issues that we have as a controversy today that Brother Edgar mentioned is the chronology. And friends, one of the things that really strikes us is how was the truth ministered to the church early on? How did all those questions get answered? How were the brethren satisfied upon the subject of the truth? Well, we have basically five lines of testimony that point to or give the understanding of the Lord's second presence in terms of its time. Time prophecy is our subject today. You see them up here, the chronology, the times of the Gentiles, the Jubilees, the parallels, and the days of Daniel. And it's our purpose to look at these from the standpoint of the essence of the scriptural underpinnings for each of these prophecies. In the challenges that we have today with chronology and the various prophecies, friends, we think it's really important to look at what the scriptural authorization is for each of these subjects and to see then if the way that others would handle these subjects really comports with that scriptural authorization. You know, brethren, in any controversy, what our goal should be is to find a thus saith the Lord, to find an answer that satisfies us, that we can then act on in our consecration. You know, we appreciate the point about controversy because the Lord uses controversy to develop us and also to prove us, to see what is in our heart as these controversies come. Is the most important thing to us the understanding of His Word? Are we seeking to follow and fulfill the Scriptures in the right time that the Lord has indicated in His Word? You know, are we awake to the wise and foolish virgin parable, for example? Are we keeping our lamps trimmed and burning? You know, the Lord gave these things, again, that sometimes someone would understand and be able, on that knowledge, to finish their course faithfully. That the church would be able to fulfill the pictures that show what its work would be at the very end. And we think that's really the key, friends. When we look at truth and we look at controversy, the important thing is understanding it and then acting based upon that knowledge, because that is what the Lord has given it for. So the church could be developed, finished, and proven at the end. We'll say a little more about that as we go. So, friends, what we're going to do, and I know this, you know, can be controversial, but it's all right. We're trying to understand, you know, the subjects and where these understandings have brought us in the harvest time. So we're going to start with chronology. And the statement that is probably the most controversial is this one from page 39 in the second volume. That says, though the Bible states or contains no direct statement of that the 7,000 will be the epoch of Christ's reign, the great Sabbath of restitution to the world, yet the venerable tradition is not without reasonable foundation. Now, some will read that and say, see, the Bible says there's no direct statement that the 7,000 year of man's history shows the Lord's return. Now, friends, things in the scriptures can be taught directly or they can be taught indirectly. We have things we get from deduction and from inference. And this is the part that is missed. There is a foundation in the scriptures for the 7,000 year being the time of the Lord's return. And you see some texts that we have or some thoughts up here. Luke 6, verse 5, for example. The Son of the Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus makes that point, brethren, are we awake to really consider what did he mean? Did he mean just, you know, that every seventh day? Was there more to it than that? And then we find these patterns of seven in the scriptures repeatedly. You know, brethren, if you're really inquiring about the scriptures, don't you want to know why are these patterns in there? What is the Lord trying to say when he keeps repeating, you know, seven creative days, the 7 years in the Jubilee cycle, the 7 days in the week? Why all of this? You know, it's like the Lord is preconditioning us to look forward to something related to the number seven. Then we have a number of scriptures that speak about the last day. Well, the last day we know would be the seventh day. And Jesus exemplified the work of the seventh millennium by healing and performing many of his miracles on the Sabbath. Now, brethren, they might say in the courts, this is important circumstantial evidence. We would emphasize, brethren, this is evidence. And, you know, friends, as you look at the chronology, one of the things that is very striking to me is why was it, in Brother Russell's day, a little bit before that, everyone was so interested in chronology. And they were all coming up to about 6,000 years, maybe give or take 100, 200 years, but they're all coming around that point. And at that time, the understanding of the millennium was given. You know, brethren, how is it that we understand the creative days? It's by taking 6,000 years of human history plus 1,000 years of the millennium. Why was that given at that particular time? Well, brethren, again, it was just in time. It was an understanding given at the time of the Lord's return, just at the right time. Now, friends, in chronology, we're going to deal with what we believe is a scriptural view, and there's a new view that I'm sure that many of you have heard of that puts the end of the chronology at 2043. And, brethren, in our understanding, the scriptural view, there are three areas of disagreement in the chronology. They have to do with the periods of Judges, Kings, and the Desolation. Now, in the scriptural view, the Judges period is given as 450 years, and this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:20. Now, this is a point where, you know, the Old Testament does not give us the bridge for the period of the Judges. So we look at, you know, why does Paul give us this time period? Well, we believe it's given specifically to be that bridge. In the case of the kings, if we follow both the chronology of the kings of Judah and the chronology, the Chronicles account of the kings of Judah and the kings account of the kings of Judah, we find two witnesses that perfectly agree that it's a period of 513 years. Now, brethren, that's important to us because why would you have two witnesses that agree to the last detail? Didn't the Lord say he would establish a matter by two witnesses? And the third is the period of desolation, which we have four scriptures that mention 70 years, and there's quite a bit of controversy over that. But brethren, for ourselves, we believe that Daniel, who lived through that whole period of the 70 years desolation, is the clear teacher to say the 70 years were fulfilled about the time he was praying. He knew it was the time for this to be ended, and he was praying for the fulfillment of his people to return to their land. Now, we contrast that, brethren, in the new view, in the period of the Judges. The point is given that it's 349 years, that it's based on a scripture, 1 Kings 6:1, that gives a period of 480 years. Brother Russell explains it should be 580 years, that there was a scribal error given there. It gives the period of the kings as 463 years, which is a harmonization of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel accounts. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Brethren, it's very interesting The kings of Judah have two scriptural witnesses. The kings of Israel only have one. The book of Kings lists the period of their reign. The one that wrote the Chronicles did not list them. Now, we believe the Lord left this as a matter to test our faith for a couple of reasons. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The last period, the desolation, the view that it's 49 years instead of 70 is based on the archaeological record. You know, brethren, one thing that doesn't get stated a lot in this discussion is in Brother Russell's day, most of the chronologies went with the view that the period of desolation was less than 70 years. Because there were archaeologists in that day saying, you know, it was 586 or 587. Brother Russell specifically chose the chronology with 70 years because that is what he understood, Daniel 9:2 and 2 Chronicles 36:21 to teach. Now, we mention that, brethren, because sometimes it's brought out as if there's new information that Brother Russell did not have to consider. And friends, for myself, the basic consideration here, the scriptures say it's 70 years desolation of the land. Do we take that? Or do we take the archaeological record, which says something different? Now, friends, for ourselves, we don't have faith in science and archaeology except as they would confirm the scriptures. We don't believe their testimony is complete at this time. We're still living under Satan's rulership of this world. I don't expect the archaeological record to be made clear until the kingdom. And you know, that'll be quite an uncovering when all mankind are brought back and all the historical questions are answered. But until that time, I think we have to go with the plain statements of the scriptures. So, friends, what we have a difference here of really is 170 years that we'll mention again later. We think there's a really important point here in terms of how the prophetic focus of testimony, the time prophecies, fits or does not fit when you take these views as a whole. Now, friends, one thing that we should consider with chronology is that the Bible alone gives a connected chronology of mankind's history. You know, if you go to science or archaeology and ask, you know, when was the first man, they don't have answers, or they have answers that are pretty fantastic. And that's something we don't often think about. You know, when we put faith in the archaeologists to say it's 49 years, well, do they believe Adam was created 6,000 years ago or, you know, whatever the number is in the other view? You know, we need to take these things to the logical conclusion and see if we're going to go with archaeology, you know, follow it through completely. What is their testimony about that time? But only the scriptures, we believe, give us the connected chronology that can establish our faith and give us the times of the Lord's return. Now, friends, that point about the kings, you know, it is pretty amazing, and we challenge you in your personal study to do this. If you follow the chronological links and follow where they lead, it's pretty amazing. You can follow through, you know, Abraham's line down to the death of Jacob. So that marks an important time on the chart, the beginning of the Jewish age. But then you have a problem with linkage, and we have to look at the scripture that deals with the 430 years. But we believe if you follow each link in the chronology, it leads you to a very significant point. And when you follow the scriptural chronology, it takes you all the way down to the time of Cyrus. Well, who does Cyrus represent? Cyrus represents Messiah. Now, friends, that gives me a lot of faith in the chronology to think that it leads not to the destruction of Israel, which is what the kings of Judah lead to. That's a chronological dead end, brethren, because they did not stick with the nation of Judah with the promises that were given to that tribe, that the seed would come, the line of the tribe of Judah, and Shiloh would come from that tribe. So, friends, when we look at this, we think that the chronology, just in the fact that it leads to one who would picture Messiah, is giving us confidence that this is the right endpoint from which to base our chronology. Because in the new chronology, there's a lot of looking back to previous dates and trying to harmonize, again, the archaeological record with these various issues. And again, friends, we think it is extremely significant that the purpose and understanding of the millennium were given just at the right time at the beginning of the harvest, at the time when the vision was going to speak completely. Now, friends, we wanted to mention here that servant, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. We believe this is another point with regard to the completeness of the message that would be given in the harvest. You know, the seventh messenger is the end of a line of seven. That speaks something of completeness. But the faithful and wise servant, we think, really makes the point with the meat in due season being made ruler over that item. And friends, we have to make a note here too. In terms of the time setting, if the vision is to speak early in the harvest, does this faithful and wise servant class come early in the harvest? Throughout the harvest? Is it a class? Is it one? Well, friends, one item we'd just like to point out here is that the word, when it says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, that word cometh is not parousia. It's not talking about during the period of his presence. The Greek word there, erkomai, has the thought of at the time of arrival. So, brethren, the only one, or if it was a class, the only ones who could fulfill this would have to be on the scene at the time of the Lord's return. And we think that's a really important point because there's discussion today about where these new views come from, and it's tied in with this question of who is the wise and faithful servant. Is it a class living today or not? We think this is a scriptural slam dunk, frankly, friends, when you look at the meaning of the Greek word here, that it could not be anyone living today. Let's go into the times of the Gentiles. Now, our Lord in his great prophecy said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Now, there's a prophetic principle we believe here that is found other places, and that is that in the Lord's history of events in the Scriptures, he focuses on his people. And the rest of human history, however much mankind may think it's important, is really irrelevant alongside what happens to the Lord's people. The focus of the times of the Gentiles is upon the treading down of Jerusalem. That's one point. We'll pick that up in a moment. Now, that's the Lord's word on the times of the Gentiles. We jump back to Leviticus 26, where there is promises of blessing and also promises of curses to Israel, depending upon their obedience and their disobedience. And there's a special punishment mentioned to Israel that if after all the other punishments they don't hearken to the Lord as his covenant people, then they will receive seven times more for their sins. Now, this is a large picture punishment, brethren, that we recognize as the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke of as the Gentile times. And we think of these two scriptures, along with Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27, as the hallmark texts that deal with the times of the Gentiles. And just to mention, friends, you know the picture here. One time is 360 days. One day is a prophetic year, so 7 years would be 2,520 years. And friends, to our understanding looking back, that 2,520 years stretches from the very day that Jerusalem was destroyed, the 10th of Av, to when World War I started in 1914, again on the 10th of Av. To us, that is extremely precise, and the Lord's irony, really, to take away the dominion from Israel, to turn over the Gentiles, and then at the times of the end of the Gentiles, for the great war to start on that very day. I don't think anything could be more precise than that. Now, friends, the other scripture, and this is not dealt with in the new view, as we've gone over the items. Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27, you'll recall, is the prophecy to Zedekiah about taking off the crown. And, friends, we believe the whole subject of the times of Gentiles, the prophetic underpinning or the scriptural underpinning is the subject of dominion. When we take a look at the chart, we see how the Lord dealt with mankind or allowed mankind to be dealt with. Maybe is a better way of saying it. We speak of the first dispensation being under the angels. We speak of the second dispensation being under the adversary. But we also look at the ages and see how he dealt with the patriarchs. And then he began to deal with the nation of Israel. And we recognize an important thing there, which we'll look at with regard to the parallels. Now, in dealing with the nation of Israel, he allowed them to have kings, and when they abused that privilege, he took away not only their kingship, but their ability to even govern themselves. And this picture very clearly ties in with the destruction of Jerusalem when you read the context, and it ties in with the picture of the four universal empires. If you go ahead, Sister Karen. You know, friends, this to me is amazing the way the scripture gives the testimony. Remove the diadem, take off the crown. This is to Zedekiah. This is referring to Israel's kingdom being destroyed and that dominion being overturned to Babylon to exercise basically the rule over the Lord's people at that time, the nation of Israel, which was then scattered among the nations. Then there are three overturnings mentioned. It's overturned first to Persia, then to Greece, then to Rome. And finally, it mentions, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. So there is the reference to the Lord's return. So friends, we believe that it's very clear that the Gentile times ties directly with Israel being trodden down, just what Jesus said. Now, if you go ahead, Sister Karen. What we see, just to sum up here, Gentile times begin with the destruction of Jerusalem, end with the beginning of World War I, again to the very day. We believe that is the scriptural view of the Gentile times. Now, in the new view, basically the Gentile times begin during a seven-year rise of power of Babylon. The focus is not even on the Lord's people here, friends. We think this is an important part of it. And then it ends in a period from 1911 to 1918. We want to keep in mind that Jesus is the one that put the focus upon the treading down of Jerusalem. Now, someone might ask, well, Jerusalem was not under Jewish control until 1967, or Israel wasn't a nation until 1948. Well, friends, we believe that with the times of the Gentiles, just as you have a process of eviction that goes on to today, so Israel has had a process of lifting since that time period. And one of the first things that happened in World War I is that the nations, you know, concerned about winning the war, try to curry the favor of the Jews. Is this minority in their midst going to be for them or against them? And Russia very early on gave rights to the Jews that they did not have. So that's a small piece of this, friends. We believe 1914 set in motion the events that eventually bring Israel to be a nation and to have control over Jerusalem. So it's the beginning of the process there of their restoration. So there are two of our witnesses, friends. Just to go to the Jubilees, Leviticus 25, 8 and 10, and Acts 3, 20 to 21, we believe are the two hallmark scriptures. Again, if you're trying to get the essence of the subject, and we'll take Acts 3, 20 to 21 first. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, friends, when you read a scripture like that, you know, you have to wonder, boy, this is important if they all talked about it. This has got to be really critical in the Lord's plan. And friends, unlike the issue of chronology, where we have an indirect proof, we believe, that the seventh millennium points to the time of the Lord's return and of his presence. Here we have a very direct statement of Scripture, which again is very controversial, but we would suggest let its full meaning have weight here. The times of restitution are clearly identified with Jesus' return. That word retain is very clear, though some might want to change it, or some might want to change the issue of the parousia that is spoken of in this context. Parousia means physical presence in the Greek. It is very clear. Receive means retain. If the Lord's in the heaven, the times of restitution cannot have begun. Times of restitution cannot begin unless the Lord is present. It's a very clear point. Now, friends, as you look at this scripture, if all the holy prophets spoke about the times of restitution, and friends, this is a phrase I was not familiar with at all as a Baptist. It's a Bible student lingo kind of word. What is the times of restitution? Where does the scriptural authority come from? Well, friends, to the Jew, it would be very clear this refers back to the Jubilees, because the Jubilee was a time of returning the people to their families and returning their land to them, giving them a chance to start over again. And friends, you look at the barbarity of the time when the Jubilees were given. This is such a light among the nations. You know, so many don't see this point, but it's such a thrilling thing that the Lord gave this picture so long ago and tied it in with the Lord's presence, at the time when the great restorer would come and restore all things. Now, friends, we would point out here that the scriptural view point to 1874 as the beginning of the times of restitution, and therefore the beginning of Jesus' parousia. And friends, we believe this is the strongest and most direct proof with regard to 1874. When you look at those cycles, the 2,500 years, and we're not going to have time to go into that, but this is how we believe, the strongest proof with regard to the Lord's return and the most direct. Now, in the new view, the Jubilee cycles are adjusted so that they point to 1878 as the beginning of restitution to Israel. And the point is made that that is the time when Israel could purchase their land again. And we recognize that, friends. We usually discuss that with regard to the parallels. Well, friends, again, the point here is, if you look at Acts 3:19-21, the times of restitution begin with the Lord's return. And the picture of the Jubilees was not just about the land. It was about declaring liberty to the captives and giving mankind back, or each one back, to their families. So it's more, we believe again, friends, of the pointing to the return of the great restorer who's going to restore everything than it is specific to Israel. It's a picture for the whole world of mankind again, not just the nation of Israel. So again, Peter links these two together. He does not link the times of restitution with Israel, but with the Lord's parousia. Okay, getting to the parallels then, friends. Sorry, we're kind of doing this like Sherman taking Atlanta, but we think it's important to look at the overall premise of the pictures. Well, friends, the parallels, first off, you might ask, what is a parallel? You know, I wasn't familiar with this either, and the word parallel is not something that we find in the scriptures. Well, the parallels are really a particular kind of type. We might say they are a time type. That's really the important thing to keep in mind. And Brother Russell's comment on this is that the parallels are the greatest confirmation of the time prophecies. Not the greatest proof, friends. Important. The greatest confirmation, because this is based in typology. But again, let's look at the typology that's mentioned here. You all know the ceremonies of the Jewish age picture the course of Jesus in the church in the gospel age. You know about the mission of the Jewish double we'll look at here in a moment. And we also find in the parallels that there's a chronological linking between the blindness of Israel and the opening of the gospel call, which we'll look at here in just a moment. Go ahead, Sister Karen. And friends, just to refresh, it's hard to overestimate how many pictures there are in the Old Testament that point to things fulfilled in the New Testament. And the whole idea, again, behind the parallels is a time-type issue. In other words, the Jewish age was a picture of, or the period of Jewish favor, is a picture of the gospel age, or of favor to the church. We take a look at the list of these items, brethren. The Passover, the Tabernacle, the Jubilees, baptism, Sabbath, circumcision. Those are some of the main things that are shown in the Old Testament that then are shown as pictures for the church. And we love the statement, I don't know who said this, but the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, brethren, the foundation of the parallels is really based on this whole idea of typology between what happened to the Jews and what happens to the church. Specifically, however, this basis is found in what we call the Jewish double or the Mishnah. And again, this is something that is not discussed in the New View. The point here is that from 1813 B.C., which we believe chronologically shows the time of Jacob's death, the time when the Jewish age began, to AD 33, which is the turning point. You recognize that as the date of Jesus' death on the cross, that was the period of favor to Israel as a nation. And again, we see that on the chart as the Jewish age, followed by an accompanying portion of disfavor. And we see one starts with the death of Jacob, the other starts with the death of Christ. One starts with 12 sons to build a nation, the other starts with 12 apostles. And again, we're just hitting the highlights, friends, because it's very clear that there is this correspondency between the two. And of course, brethren, if you have a double, you have to ask what happens at the end of the double. In our fair booth this last week, we had a lot of criticism from Second-day Adventists, or Seventh-day Adventists, because they say Israel is just going to be destroyed, and they miss the point. If they have a double, what happens at the end of the double? Well, we know favor is restored. Go ahead, Sister Karen. There are three texts that this is based on that you're familiar with: Jeremiah 16:18, Zechariah 9:12, and Isaiah 41:2. Jeremiah tells us he would recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they had defiled my land. This is a prophecy about the time that Israel was to be destroyed. That Jeremiah was noting that they were being destroyed then for unfaithfulness, but there would be a double portion, and we know from the Zechariah prophecy that it would end at the time that Messiah came, because they were told by Zechariah to turn to the stronghold. Turn to the one who is your Messiah, ye prisoners of hope. Today I declare unto you double. This is in the context of the Lord riding into Jerusalem. So it fixes the time beautifully right at that date. And then we have a prophecy that shows the end, Isaiah 41:2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, their iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is not the word Mishnah, we recognize that, friends, but it's a word that has the same concept. And when we recognize the period of Israel's favor from the chronology, and we see it ends up with the very time when comfort was to be spoken to Israel, we again see how clearly that this fits. Now, friends, the double gives you the period of favor and disfavor that we just saw. But in terms of the parallel, you also have to ask the question, how is that connected to the church? Is there any connection in Scripture between Israel's disfavor and the church's favor? Well, there is. Romans 11:25, we don't always talk about this with the parallels, but you'll find this in the parallel chapter. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So during the time of Israel's disfavor, the Scripture shows, and there's others, that there would be favor to the Gentiles. Now this text, of course, as you see on the chart, continues on until the full completion of the church. But you can understand why in the 1870s they might have thought that 1878 was when the door would be shut. You know, when you look at some of these prophecies, we've lived long enough to see, you know, the time is longer. Go ahead, Sister Karen. So, friends, the concept again here is, during Israel's period of disfavor, the church would have a period of favor comparable to what Israel had during its age. So, friends, just to restate a few things. In this scriptural view, Jacob's death parallels Jesus' death. We think that's very clear. The 12 sons and the 12 apostles, and the fact that both their deaths mark the beginning of the new age. Now, in the new view, remember we told you there are 170 years taken out of the chronology. Well, what does that do to the double? Because that's 170 years taken out during the period of the Jewish age. Well, if you take out those 170 years, it actually brings you to a point you can prove in the Scriptures. It comes to Sarah's death. There are exactly 170 years between Sarah's death and Jacob's death in the Scripture. And you'll find in the new view that's been promulgated that the 1845 years, and brother, we really make this point because it's really critical to understand where truths came from. In the new view, the 1845 is used quite a bit to make a lot of various parallels. They don't all focus on the Lord's people. Remember, we mentioned what the Lord is interested in is what affects his people. but also this 1845 years, it came from Brother Russell's understanding of the Jewish age. It did not come from a period of time from Sarah's death until Christ. If you want to make that point really clear. And if you look at the time of Sarah's death, and you compare that event with the time of Jesus' death, can you draw a parallel? You know, Jesus' death represents the time for the start of the gospel to go forth to the church. What does Sarah's death picture? It pictures not the beginning of the church's covenant, but it pictures the end of that covenant. There's no parallel that can be drawn between these two. Now, friends, we really mention this because one of our major objections to the New View is that we have a lot of mathematical conclusions that aren't rooted in a scriptural authority. And that's the important thing. It's how these things relate back to what the scriptures say the lesson should be. It may be interesting that there are a lot of these 1845-year parallels. You know, that AD 26, when Pilate became governor, it's interesting that 1871 was this, you know, the French and German War, but that has nothing to do with the Lord's people. And the reason the Lord gave this was for the edification of his people, the building up of them, not to draw interesting historical parallels. So, friends, that's why we took this whole approach. We think it's important to look at the scriptural underpinnings. So again, just to refresh here, brethren, there are five areas of testimony: the chronology, the times of the Gentiles, the jubilees, the parallels, and we haven't talked about the days of Daniel. And we didn't do that, friends, because the days of Daniel are one item on which we agree, the scriptural view and the new view basically are the same. And you know, the 1335 days, well, let's turn there just briefly, friends, to Daniel chapter 12, because we believe this is a proof of the Lord's return, but it's very obscure. It's the most obscure, and if you didn't know what you've already learned, it would be hard to prove what this really shows. This is from Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's all it said. There's going to be a blessing at the end of 1,335 days. Well, what is that blessing? We believe it's the Lord's return. We believe it's the understanding of truth that was to unfold. We believe it's the opening of the kingdom that Daniel was so concerned about, that all of those things are shown here. So it's a confirming thing, brethren, but again, taken in and of itself, it'd be very hard to prove the Lord's presence from that scripture. Good, Sister Karen. Now, friends, when Brother Russell saw this, again, we mentioned that truth has a purpose. And this is one thing we love about Brother Russell. If you look back at the early days of the harvest and the spirit that was there, I'm going to read this from reprint 3822. Brother Russell's talking about when he learned about the proofs regarding 1874. He says, I paid Mr. Barber's expenses to come to show me fully and scripturally, if he could, that the prophecies indicated 1874 is the date at which the Lord's presence and the harvest began. He came and the evidences satisfied me. Being a person of positive convictions and fully consecrated to the Lord, I at once saw that the special times in which we live have an important bearing upon our duty and work as Christ's disciples. That, being in the time of harvest, the harvest work should be done. Now, brethren, we haven't talked about the scriptures that show the Lord's return related to the harvest, but it kind of amazed me that as soon as he saw the time of the Lord's return, he knew it was time for the harvest work. I mean, just foregone conclusion. And, brethren, you have to ask the question. You know, 1876 is the date when he first put forward publicly, 1914 is the time for the Gentiles, because that understanding was given very early as well. That is really unusual. Why does the Lord give a date so far ahead of time? Well, brethren, we believe the Lord gave that understanding, 1874, to know it was the time of harvest, but also 1914 as a spur and encouragement to the friends to get out and do the harvest work. That was the reason that understanding was given so early. The church needed to be fed. There was a tremendous work to do to call the churches, the brethren out of the systems. and that was the reason that understanding was given so early. That was a tremendous hope to place before the Lord's people. Friends, we mention this because we think it really fits again with what is spoken of about that servant. Excuse me, friends. In Luke 12:37, we read this early on, "Blessed are the servants who are found watching because they're fed." And you know, Peter asked the question, "Well, Lord, who are you talking to? Is you talking to one of us? Are you talking to everybody?" And the Lord says to them, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward, singular, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Friends, here's the point. The one that was made ruler over all his good was found already so doing. Brother Russell manifested the spirit of feeding the sheep. You know, brethren, look at the scriptures, how many times that is mentioned. Paul's last admonition to the church at Ephesus has to do with feeding the sheep. Jesus' comments to Peter have to do with feeding the sheep. You know, the important thing isn't intellectual curiosity about archaeological records or about, you know, whatever scientific philosophy. The important thing behind the scriptures is to feed his people, to give them the meat in due season so they could carry forth their part. As we see again, early in the harvest, to do that harvest work. Now, friends, the other point here is, Luke makes very plain, it's not a class. We have the Lord's words to say, it's not. There's going to be servants who are going to be watching and are going to be fed, but there's going to be one particular one who will be doing the feeding of that complete message that we talked about at the beginning. Friends, we just want to emphasize here, John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Whatever controversies that come up, let's try to see how they square with what the scriptures say and try to get the essence of the scriptural thought behind whatever the lesson is. We're not looking, again, at mathematical patterns. We're not comparing natural things with spiritual, as you might with archaeological records. We're asked to compare spiritual things with spiritual. In our other text, 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. A part of our test is living in a time when we don't have future dates to look forward to. Another part of that test is living in the time of the increase of knowledge, when science and history and archaeology and various realms are putting forward other ideas that are contrary to the scriptures. And if they're contrary to the scriptures, friends, let's not be afraid to say they're contrary to the scriptures. We don't have that trouble with evolution. Would we have that trouble with the desolation period of the land? Is it 70 years or is it less, as the archaeologists might say? And friends, let's keep in mind, the understanding of truth is given just at the time needed. If there's a future date that we're being told, whether it's 2034 or 2043, what's the purpose? What are we to be doing with that understanding today? Again, truth is given for a reason. My big concern, friends, with all the tests that we have, with the cares of this life and the increase of knowledge, to think that it's that far ahead, is it would really discourage the church from doing daily what we need to do to be faithful. It's one of the reasons we think this is an important controversy to address. And again, friends, one of the things that, you know, we would say in any controversy among the brethren is to keep in mind what's happened with the harvest work. We forget our own history sometimes of all that has happened to this point. To think of the ministry Brother Russell had, the prominence that he had, the thousands that came out at that time, that was a tremendous confirmation to his faith. And it was based in the knowledge of these truths. Brethren, also we believe the scriptural chronology can be proven by any of the Lord's people. You may not like math, but you can look up all the texts and you can add them up. That can't be done with the new view. And again, the Lord's interested in feeding all of his sheep, not just some of them. And friends, we believe of everything. 1914 to us is what really seals Brother Russell's testimony, because not only there was a misunderstanding because of the parallels and thinking that the church would be completed, but not only is it clear that the Gentile times ended there, But all the prophetic expectations from what we've studied in the second, third, and fourth volumes, those trends that weren't finished in 1914, we think are clearly seen as continuing down to today. We don't have a reason to be concerned about the length of time. There is nothing that has happened that is contrary to what we would expect. We think that's another thing to really keep in mind. Go ahead, Sister Karen. Friends, just as a last point, we want to really emphasize this, because to us this was the most disturbing thing in the New View. When you look at how we establish the understanding of the Lord's presence with 1874, we have the chronology, the Jubilees, the 1335 days that all point there. Parallels will confirm that. We have 1914 that points to the Gentile times. And again, the parallels confirm both the beginning and the ending dates. This focus of time prophecy, again, was to be on the Lord's return and the fact that he was setting up his kingdom. So we have the time of his presence, and we have the time when the crown was given to him, whose bride it was, and the breaking up of the nations began. Friends, if we take a look at the New View, 1874 is only taught by the 1335 days, which is the most obscure again. You know, we're concerned that the underpinning doctrines, prophetic doctrines, are being taken away from the most important event in this harvest time. And friends, if you take a look at this view, you know, a lot of times claims are made about, you know, it's more precise and so on and so forth. We kind of chuckle because if you look at the Gentile times, it is far less precise. When you look at the range of dates that are given, instead of recognizing the very day of the change in the Gentile times, the date of the destruction of the temple. Friends, in the New View, the chronology is also an outlier. It's thrust way ahead into the future. So how do you know what the chronology leads to? What does the 6,000 years end with? Friends, this is the whole point we believe behind the prophetic rays converging. It's these prophecies united together that really show us the early part of the harvest and convince us that the Lord had returned and is reigning. Those two points. And friends, for the church's benefit since that time, it is better for us to wait and to watch the trend of events in the earth. I believe this is the way the Lord has arranged it, that no future dates, again, have been given. So, brethren, we believe we've been given a very firm foundation in these prophetic things, and that we have full reason to be confident in what we've been taught. So we ask the Lord's over anything said amiss, and may he add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for reviewing with us the rich heritage that we have in the truth and the proper foundation for that heritage. Thank you very much. Brother John has asked that we close this service with the use of hymn 93, Our Firm Foundation, very appropriate hymn. Hymn 93, Our Firm Foundation. Again, we'll ask those of you who are able to rise on the last verse. Hymn 93, please.
most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we hallow thy name and thank thee so much that you have given us this knowledge of the times and seasons. And we pray, Father, that we will indeed be inspired by this vision of truth, and that we will indeed treasure the truth that you have given to us, and be mindful of the ones that have gone before and suffered for these things. And be mindful also, Father, of our Master Spirit, and not to be surprised at what travails or trials that we might have, whether they be along doctrinal lines or along character lines, but to be ready to meet these in the same spirit with the Master, and to seek to be so fully in harmony with his teachings and to share these with his Spirit. We ask thy blessing and overruling upon our intermission. We seek it all through Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Brethren, enjoy your fellowship. We'll see you in about 25 minutes.